Good morning, church. This time, I want us to contemplate on the grace and mercy of God. Maybe there are some of you this morning that you are discouraged. Maybe you're going through a lot. I don't know exactly what it is, but God knows what it is. We are living in very, very difficult times, very discouraging times. But we can find grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. So at this time, I want us to just rest, to be silent. I want us to close our eyes and imagine that we are traveling to the throne of grace. I want you to imagine as you approach the throne of grace, there is grace and mercy for you. And the throne of grace is dispensing. Lots of grace, lots of mercy for you, and there is help in your time of need. And as you imagine this, know that you are satisfied. And God is satisfied with you. God is pleased with you. So rest. Let us rest this morning. Join me as I pray. Father, I pray for your people. I pray for our hearts. God, we desire to be where you are. We desire to find great rest from parenting, even in our marriage, even in our work. And everything that we do, we find that we are constantly working and moving, and we are tired. So give us rest. In you. Show us how we ought to do this, God, because you are merciful and sympathetic, high priests. Teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not and give us what we do not have. In God's people's amen, amen, amen. I am thankful for this passage of scripture that we are about to dive into. We are walking through the book of Hebrews. And we are in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. I want to encourage you guys, as we are walking through the book of Hebrews, go ahead and read the book of Hebrews. You know, pull it out every now and then throughout the week and read through it. Ask questions as you're diving deeply into the text. And be prepared as you come on Sunday morning to receive from the Word of God. You have a great obligation to study the Word of God as well. This is one of the ways that you can be engaged by studying the Word before you come here on Sunday morning. So with that said, go ahead and open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Can you please stand? We stand out of reverence to God's holy and righteous Word. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Please be seated. The title for today's sermon is Jesus, the Great High Priest. Jesus, the Great High Priest. The book of Hebrews is all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus. As a matter of fact, see for yourself how the book of Hebrews really focuses on the high priesthood of Jesus himself. For example, in chapter 1, it exalts the priesthood of Jesus, and the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the one who purifies sins. He is the purification of sins. We see this in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he tells us that Jesus is the merciful and faithful high priest. In chapter 3, he tells us that he is the apostle, the high priest of our confession. That's Jesus. In chapter 4, he calls him the high priest himself. That's Jesus. And in chapter 7 through chapter 9, he focuses exclusively on the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews is about Jesus, and particularly we see it's about the high priesthood of Jesus. Now, why such fascination on the priesthood of Jesus? The reason why is because he wants you to see that there is a contrast between the ministry of the priests in the Old Testament and that of Jesus in the New Testament. The ministry of the priests in the Old Covenant contrasts to that of Jesus' ministry in the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, we notice that the priests would enter into the temple to make sacrifice for the people. In the New Covenant, we see that Jesus went through the heavens, and he focuses here on the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, notice very carefully that he wants us to fix our eyes on Jesus. This is the whole point here. This is the application here of this text. The author's audience were struggling tremendously, very much so discouraged. And the first thing they were beginning to do is they were saying to themselves, maybe if I can go back in Judaism, maybe I can go back into my old religion. And some were even saying, maybe if I just completely keep Jesus out, I will be fine. And the author of Hebrews is saying, don't do that. Don't go back into the Levitical system. Don't turn away from Jesus, because your ultimate joy and satisfaction in life is Jesus. Maybe you're saying the same thing here. Maybe I can go back into my old religion. Maybe I can go back to my old self. I'm very dissatisfied right now, so you're searching for satisfaction. But listen, you will not find the satisfaction apart from Christ. You know what Satan does really well? He reminds us of maybe the so-called fun that we had when we were lost, right? We were free, is what he tells you. Man, you had money, you can go out and you could drink, you could have parties, you can do all of these things. Do you remember how you were free? But what he fails to remember or remind you is that you were dissatisfied as well. You had a lot of times when you were lost, where you were so dissatisfied, and it was that dissatisfaction that drew you into the arms of Christ. But he doesn't remind you of this. In the same way of the Israelites, right? We want to go back to Egypt, because why? Egypt, we have food. But they failed to remember for 400 years they were enslaved by the Egyptians. Satan does the same thing to us. Well, he reminds us of our past and the so-called good things, but he failed to remind us of our dissatisfaction in our past. And here the author of Hebrews is saying, friends, be satisfied in Jesus. You're created to find your greatest satisfaction in Christ, not religion, not yourself, not the world, not the pleasures that the world can offer you. But you have great satisfaction in Jesus. Do you get this? This morning, I want us to observe three things that make Jesus, high priest, great in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. If Jesus is this great high priest, like the author of Hebrews is saying to us, please, author of Hebrews, show me why. And he's saying, I'm glad you're asking this question. He gives us three reasons. One, he tells us, because of his ascension. Because of Jesus' ascension. We see this in verse 14. Two, because of his temptations. How in the world can Jesus' temptation give us a greater passion for his priesthood? And this is exactly what he does here. He answers this question. Three, because of his help. Because of his help. Notice with me point number one. Because of his ascension. The author of Hebrews believes that Jesus' high priestly ministry will be a great anchor in the coming storms. And he is absolutely right. But think with me. When you think about Jesus' ascension, you think immediately of some encouragement, right? One, Jesus ascended, meaning that Jesus is not dead. He's not in the grave. Jesus has ascended into heaven. So therefore, we make much of our God. So that's a great encouragement for us. Jesus' ascension also tells us that we will be with him wherever he is. So if he ascends into heaven, we as his followers will also be with him in heaven. That's a great encouragement. But that's not the point that the author wants you to focus on here. He makes a correlation between the ascension of Christ and that of priesthood altogether, the Levitical system in the Old Testament. And here is exactly what he wants you to understand. In the Levitical system, a priest, a high priest, was chosen to be able to make atonement for God's people. He was the mediator between God and God's people. So this priest would enter into the temple to make sacrifice on behalf of God's people. But before he can do that, as Leviticus 16 tells us, he must make sure that he has purified his sins. He must make sure that he confessed his sins. There must not be any sense of habitual sin in his life, because if he enters into the temple where God's glory dwells, he would die. As a matter of fact, as the priest would enter into the outer court, and then he would enter into the holy place, and then finally he would enter into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. He would sprinkle blood upon the two seraphims, which shows that God's wrath would pass over his people, and it would be placed on that animal, which gives us a perfect example of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's wrath was placed on Jesus Christ on our behalf. He is our propitiation. But the priest's job was constantly moving. Basically, he was called to enter into the temple, but his time was limited, very limited. He could not stand to be in the presence and the Shekinah glory of God for a long time, or he will die. So he quickly moved into the outer court, quickly move into the most holy place, quickly move into the holies of holies, and he would sprinkle it, and then he would walk out. The priest would never sit down, never, indicating to us that his job was done every single year. And here comes Jesus. Notice very carefully the correlation here. Notice what he mentions here in verse 14. See for yourself. He says this: "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." This is what he wants you to observe. As the priest walked through the outer courts, as he walked into the holy place, as he walked into the most holy place, the author of Hebrews is saying Jesus also walked through something. But it was the heavens, the atmosphere, the second heaven, which is the space, the third heaven, which is heaven. And Jesus made atonement for his people. Jesus' priesthood was greater than that of the Levitical system priesthood. The priests in that very time were sinners, and they had to purify themselves. Jesus is without sin. The priests had to consistently make atonement for the people, sacrifice for the people year after year after year. They had to travel to Jerusalem to be able to sacrifice animals. But Jesus, where is he? Where is he? The priest cannot sit, but where is Jesus? Saints, this is audience participation. Where is Jesus? Sitting on the throne. Sitting at the right hand, the throne of God, indicating to us that his work is finished. This is the point that the author of Hebrews wants us to see, that he is the superior, ultimate high priest. High priest, his work is done. High priest, it says, it is finished. So what should be our response in light to Jesus' ascension and priesthood? And this is exactly what the author of Hebrews tells us here. He says that since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. That's his name. let us hold fast to our confession. This is our response. This is our response. As we meditate on the priesthood of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, we as Christians must hold fast to our confession. What is our confession? Our faith. That we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. Our confession is that Jesus came to this earth, that he lived a perfect life, that Jesus died on the cross, that Jesus was buried on the third day, that Jesus resurrected, that Jesus ascended on high, and that Jesus is ruling. This is my confession. That I have a personal relationship with my Lord. So listen, saints. When you feel discouraged, as we started this morning praying and saying, "And Lord, I am discouraged in life. I am discouraged in what I'm seeing in this world, the media, our government, perhaps. I'm discouraged in what I'm seeing in churches today. I'm discouraged in what I'm seeing even in families today. I'm discouraged. I'm so discouraged." And the temptation is to take my eyes off of Jesus. And here he's saying, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Keep your eyes on him. Keep your eyes on him. Keep your eyes on his ascension. Do you remember in the book of Acts in chapter 2 when the apostles were looking at Jesus ascending and the angels approached them and says, "Why are you looking at Jesus? Stop." The same way he's ascending, he will come back. Go, we got work to do. And now the author of Hebrews is saying, hey, look. Look, because you're discouraged, look. Find strength in you looking at his ascension. Because in that you will find grace. And that our confession in Christ will hold on. So when you feel discouraged, confess. Confess. Confess with your mouth. Confess with your heart. Jesus is one. Jesus is God. Jesus is my Lord. Even if I feel discouraged, I will consistently and continually confess. Make that public confession. Speak it out with your own mouths and your hearts to remind yourself of who Jesus is. Friends, I need you to get this and get this carefully. No sin is too great to keep God from hearing you. No background is too severe to cause your great high priest to refuse to represent you. How can you approach God? Yes, you can. You can approach him because of the work of Jesus on your behalf. No matter how dirty you feel, no matter how discouraged you feel, no matter what you have done, you can approach him if you're a Christian because of the work of Christ. I met a man recently on a golf course. He approached me and he said, "Hey, I heard you're a pastor." And I said, "Yeah." And he said to me, I got a serious question." And I could tell his head was down. He was deflated. He said, "I got a serious question." He said, I grew up in church. And when I got divorced because my wife was unfaithful to me and she left me, that the church said to me that I was in sin. They said I couldn't partake in communion anymore." And he said, I want to know more about God, but is that the God of the Bible who would treat me in such a way, even when I feel broken?" And I said, "No. That's the God of religion. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible tells us that we can approach him if we confess our sins, if we repent and we turn to him. The God of the Bible is a forgiven, merciful, loving God. Yes, he pursues justice. Yes, there's wrath, but there is also great love and mercy if you seek him." He said, "Are you serious?" This is a man who was 70 years old with no clue about the love and mercy and compassion of God, who followed what a religion said rather than what the Word said. But we had a great conversation. as we navigated through several things in his life, and to bring him back to what Scripture says and bring him back to the glory and mercy and grace of God. So notice this. His ascension is a good thing. What else? The second point here is his temptation. His temptation. See for yourself in verse 15. In verse 15. Notice very carefully what he does. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." How is Christ sympathetic? Let's just ask ourselves this question. How are you sympathetic, O High Priest Jesus? And this is how he's sympathetic. He is sympathetic, or he shows his sympathy in his humanity. He shows his sympathy in his humanity. You see, if God would have said, "He's only divine, and I'll speak to you from heaven, and I will never come down and be with my people," then that would show us that God is not a sympathetic God. The fact that he walked among men, the fact that he took human form, the fact that he felt every pain that you feel, every temptation that you have felt, that gives us a great indication that he is sympathetic. Notice very carefully what Scripture says, right? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." That's pointing to his humanity. "And he was like us in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people." Do you understand this? Do you understand that he walked like a baby before he could walk like a man? Do you understand that? He talked like a baby. Yeah, Jesus, goo goo gaga, he said that. Before he can talk like a man. That's Jesus' humanity. So we notice here that Jesus lived with a human body, mind, and soul, and all their limitations except sin. His instrument, so to speak, was the same as ours. And this is illustrated in such a way for us, right? The fact that two pianos in one particular room, if you stroke one chord in the other piano, that chord will be gently stroked without you actually pressing it. And this is called something incredible as well, because this is in music. You stroke one chord, and the other piano, this will happen. In the same way for us, friends, notice this as well, that Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. His instrument, he has taken it to heaven. So in our weaknesses, as we stroke or strike this particular weakness, guess what? It's happening in heaven, because Jesus understands. Jesus knows. As we go through weaknesses and we go through temptation and we go through difficulties, Jesus understands, because he's at the right hand of the throne of God and he has experienced everything that we have experienced. Now stop. We have to ask ourselves this question. What do you mean experience everything that we have experienced? Does it mean that Jesus experienced being a woman, the struggle that women are going through? No, he wasn't a woman, so he didn't experience that. What about the experiences of married people? No, he wasn't married. So what do you mean that Jesus was tempted like us in all ways? This is what we mean. The degree of temptation that Jesus experienced, we will never experience it. He experienced the greatest degree of temptation. So our minor temptation does not compare to Jesus' greater temptation. This is why he is a sympathetic high priest. This is why he can look at us and say, "Wow, I see my people are struggling, and therefore I can show mercy and grace to them." But friends, I need you to get this, and get this very carefully. As we look at Scripture, we see how important Jesus is. And Kit Hughes, this is what he mentions here as he describes this piano, right? The two pianos. And Kit Hughes mentions this. He says, "When a chord is struck in witness of our human instrument, it resonates in his. There is no note of human experience that does not play on Christ's exalted human instrument. He's absolutely right. But notice as well, it talks about his temptation. His temptation. Jesus was tempted in every way. But I love what Scripture tells us here. The second thing that we must understand why he is so sympathetic, one, is because of his humanity, and two, because he feels our pain. This is mind-boggling. Because he feels our pain. Not only does he have knowledge of our temptation, furthermore, he experienced it. The word for sympathize here in the original language means to share the experience of another, to sympathize through common experience. The most sensitive man who ever lived feels with us. J.C. Ryle stated this, Jesus Christ is not only the Son of God, the Son of God mighty to save, but the Son of Man able to feel. Friends, this is so important. In Greek philosophy, the Stoic basically would share of their philosophy, and it dominated Greek and Roman culture. And the fact was that they believed that God or gods were very apathetic. Not sympathetic, but very apathetic. So what they would do is that they would say to God, the fact that he can feel is a problem. He's not true. He's not real. He's not strong. And this is exactly what the world wants us to think, right? That God should be this tough God who doesn't feel, but he feels. And this is exactly what he tells us here. He's sympathetic because he feels our pain. And he comes to us and he gives us mercy and grace in time of need. What great truth that we have before us. But listen, and listen very carefully. As we experience this, we have to ask ourselves, how can Jesus, the sympathetic God, be without sin? How can he be very sympathetic and still have no sin at all? It seems as if he had to experience sin for him to be sympathetic, right? This is probably what we would say. And to really feel my pain, we would say, you have to walk in my shoes. Walk in my shoes. Sin like I sin. And then you can look at me and tell me what you're going through. This is what we're thinking. But we shouldn't think that way when it comes to Jesus. Let me give you a perfect example of this. A lot of us have experienced to some degree having surgeries, whether it's back surgery, hand surgery, neck surgery. But listen, your experience of the surgery doesn't mean that you know everything about the surgery. Every intricacies of that surgery itself. You don't. And let me give you an example of it. A doctor, we might say, who is performing a surgery on us, we might say, well, have you been through this surgery before? And a doctor would say to you, no. Would you say to the doctor, well, you're not qualified to work on me? No. But he knows more about that surgery than you do. He can guide you more than you can yourself. Friends, in the same way with Jesus, he was without sin, but he knows all that we need to know about sin and how to conquer sin, how to be victorious. This is why the Bible says he is without sin. And yet, he is so sympathetic. I once read of the story said by Dr. John Wilson, who told of a story of Booth Tucker, who was conducting an evangelistic meeting in the Great Salvation Army Citadel in Chicago. And as he was speaking, he would share about how Jesus is very sympathetic. And as he shares about Jesus being very sympathetic, a man came to him afterwards and says, how can you talk about Jesus being very sympathetic? When my daughter or my wife just died, how can you say that God really cares? How am I going to tell my children who are mourning for their mother that God truly cares? Didn't God take my wife away from me? A few weeks later, Booth Tucker's wife died. And they took a body and they brought a body back to Chicago. And as Booth looked down at his wife, then he turned and he looked at the congregation. And he said, a few weeks ago, I spoke to a man. I don't know if the man is in this room today. But I spoke to him about the sympathetic high priest named Jesus Christ, that he will bring great comfort to your heart. And the man said to me, how can you speak of God's sympathy when my children have lost their mom? And he said, I'm looking at you. I'm looking at this congregation right now. I don't know if the man is in the room right now. But God is my strength. God has given me a song. And I'm singing this song today. As Booth said that, the man was sitting in the back, got up, walked to Booth, knelt down right next to the casket, and Booth led him to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. You see, friends, I need you to understand that he is a sympathetic, merciful high priest, a loving and caring God who cares deeply for us, deeply for us, deeply for us. Will you turn to him? Will you turn to his mercy? Will you turn to his grace? See his temptation. And see that Jesus wants to fight on your behalf. That he cares for you. We're not just talking about just a random person. This is Jesus who is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. This is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's looking down at you and says, Mom, I got you. Dad, I got you. Child, I got you. Will you turn to me? That's our great God. Notice with me, friends, as we look at this, I need you to see something else, the third and final point, his help. Do you see it in verse 16? Let's look at verse 16 very quickly and see for yourself what he mentions here in verse 16. He says this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I love this. And we often and always got to look at the historical context of Scripture. Like what's going on in that time? What would the people struggle with? And in classical Greek, what they would struggle with in that time is confidence before God. Anytime they would talk about confidence, they would never relate that to their relationship with their gods. There's no way you can approach your gods with great confidence, right? But here, we have something completely different. This confidence means to have this bold confidence, this opening and pouring of your heart to God. This is a confidence that says that, God, I desire you and I want to know you. And God, I'm pouring out everything to you. And Scripture commands that. So we come to God with bold confidence. Why? Because we know him. We know what he's asking of us. A perfect example of that is Queen Esther in the book of Esther. Do you remember this very carefully? As she approached the king, right? Who was her own husband. But then she approached him with great confidence. But even in that time, in ancient time, you were not called to approach a king with great confidence this way. Even those who were under the king and close to the king were not allowed to do that. And Esther knew that. As a matter of fact, if you notice very carefully, in the book of Esther, Esther asked the people to what? To pray for her. Because she knew that if she went before the king without him even signaling for her to come, she could die. But she went with bold confidence. Friends, listen very carefully. We as Christians should even approach God with even greater confidence. Why is that? Two reasons. One, because he is our Father. The book of Romans mentioned that we cry out to God, Abba, Father. which is the personal word, an intimate word, as Daddy. We call him Daddy. So we approach him with great confidence because of that. Unlike Esther, we do not need people to pray and fast for us every time we go to the throne of God. We don't need that. Why is that? Because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, we seek after God, we are thankful for him. Why? Because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We approach God's throne where there is grace. It is the throne of grace. And we can find mercy and grace there. We receive mercy for our past failures. Thank God. Because often we tend to look back. Well, I did this when I was younger. I did this when I was 16. I did this when I was 20. And the Lord says he gives us mercy for our past failures. And then he gives us grace for our present and future needs. We must remind ourselves of the grace and mercy of God. But friends, I like this. I like what he says here. That is, the help is always appropriate to the time. It's God's time, not our time. Do you notice? He gives us help in time of need. It's on heaven's time, not on our time. We approach God, we ask God to help us, but listen, he will answer on his time. Do not lose hope and faith. Trust in him that he will answer. I love this. As we observe this passage of scripture, especially verse 16, I want you to come in closer. See here that there are two great things that we are commanded to do. Notice, we are not dragged to the throne of grace, but we must draw near to the throne of grace. This is a great responsibility on the Christians. We must draw near to the throne of grace. Do you see it? We're not dragged to the throne of grace. But how do we do this? It's through prayer that we spend time seeking God, praying to God, and this vehicle will bring us to the throne of grace. Grace is dispensed even more and more and more. Here, I find a great responsibility on behalf of the Christians. How is your prayer life? How is your prayer life? Do you want to be encouraged? Pray. Want to be victorious? Pray. What prayer does is constantly cause us to depend on God, to change our perspective, to place our minds and our hearts on things above rather than things below. So this is exactly what he's doing here. Pray. Draw near to the throne of grace. Pray. Friends, prayer is one of the most effective and sufficient vehicle that takes us to the throne of grace. I love what Charles Spurgeon mentions here. Come in closer. He's very good with words and painting beautiful pictures. Charles Spurgeon says, prayer pulls the rope down below, and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so energetically. Others give only an occasional jerk at the rope. But he who communicates with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all of his might. This is how we pray. So second, we approach his throne to ask for help in time of need. This is our responsibility, that we approach him and we ask, God, I need help. And his great joy is to give us help. Now, listen very carefully. When we think about prayer, prayer is not only asking, okay? Here, the author of Hebrews is saying that we must ask for help. But prayer as well is adoring God, is thanking God, okay? So don't think that every time you are before the throne of grace that you must ask and ask and ask. There are times for this, but we must also adore God, thank God, worship God. Once heard the story of this young girl who said, "Lord, I am not going to pray for myself today. I'm going to pray for others." She says, "I know. I ask all the time. I ask all the time. I need to think. I need to think about others." So she prayed, she prayed, she prayed. And at the end of the prayer, she said, "And give my mother a handsome son-in-law." What a way of twisting it, right? Like, give my mother a handsome son-in-law instead of her praying for a handsome husband. In so many ways, I find that we can do things like that. Instead of praying and seeking the Lord and praying for others and thanking God, we constantly have ways of thinking of ourselves. But here, listen to me very carefully, coming closer. Here, the author of Hebrews wants you to ask for help. Ask for help in time of need. Seek God. Press in. Call upon his name. And the Bible says here that God will answer. He will give you grace. He will give you mercy. He will be with you. So friends, O church, we have a high priest. A high priest who is at the right hand of the throne of God. A high priest whose work is done. A high priest who passed through the heavens rather than the temple made by men. Rather, he passed through the heavens. A high priest who has ascended on high. A high priest whose work is done and he's sitting down. A high priest who doesn't have to go and sacrifice over and over and over again. And on the cross when he died, he said, "It is finished." That's the high priest we serve. And he is the ultimate high priest. Will you serve him? Will you turn to him? Will you find encouragement in him? Because he loves you. And there is mercy and grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who loves his people, who intercedes on behalf of his people. A high priest who cares deeply and is desiring to move in our lives. Thank you for the work of Christ. So I pray, God, this morning, if people are discouraged, encourage them. If people are going through difficult times, show them joy. Give them mercy and grace. We love you and we thank you. Amen. Amen.